We're going to be reading in the book of Acts, which is where we've been reading for, 57 weeks. And for, I'm going to pray in just a second, but Acts is the story of the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first century. And, you know, this is, I've said this, I think, early in our study of Acts. This is our story. These are our people. This is our tribe. The people of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of it is that our Lord has designed that people from every tribe be part of His tribe. Every nation, every tongue, every kindred. Because the love of our God is vast. And vast enough for all flesh. There needs not be one. There need not be one outside of the love and grace of our God. There need not be one. It's open to whosoever will. So Acts is the story of the church, and it's the story of us and our beginnings. It goes back further than that. It goes back to from before the foundation of the earth. But we see it come alive in the book of Acts. And that's where we're going to read. Would you do me this, do us this service, and let's join our hearts together and pray and ask the Lord's blessing as we consider the word today. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the genesis of your church. We pray, Father, now, that as we consider the work of your church in the first century, that we would be led to and inspired to imitate where it's proper for us to imitate, to learn from mistakes where it's proper for us to learn from mistakes. But above all, today, Lord, that you by your Spirit would illuminate your living word, your truth to us. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And so we're in the 17th chapter, and we'll be reading starting in the 16th verse of Acts just a little bit. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you, and probably like page 614 or somewhere around there, okay? That's where you'll find Acts chapter 17. It's the nice thing of having uniform Bibles in the pews. You can tell people what page that they're on, because unless you got exactly the same printing of the Bible, it doesn't work that way. For instance, in my Bible, we're on page 2,365. But the Pew Bibles don't even have that many pages. So in our reading of the book of Acts, we've been following Paul on his second missionary journey, and I wanted to have pictures and maps today, and time got away, and I didn't do that maybe next week, because I'd love to show you some pictures of Athens, Greece, which is where we'll be visiting today. But we're following Paul on his second missionary journey, and this, as I mentioned previously, is the second missionary journey is the first time that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been brought to Europe. Paul's the leader of a missionary team. Along with him, serving beside him, are Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And for various reasons along the journey, they sometimes split up to minister on several fronts. Luke had remained in Philippi when they were there. Today's passage, Paul's going to travel to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea, which is where we read last week. So thus far, the main events of the second missionary journey have been the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in three important European cities: Philippi in Macedonia, Thessalonica and Berea in Greece. And so they're journeying. This is where the map or some pictures would have been nice. They're journeying southward along the eastern seacoast of modern Greece, the Aegean Sea, very beautiful part of the world. It's worth noting that along this journey thus far, everywhere they've gone, they've encountered trouble. Mm-hmm. Riots that threatened to kill them, beatings, arrests, nights spent in jail. Those are the sorts of things they've encountered up to this point. I've heard people say it before, not just once, but church ought to be a safe place. And I understand that, and we should strive to make the meeting of God's people a place where you feel safe, especially emotionally safe, yeah? Isn't it awful to go to church and be beat up? I mean, sometimes we need correction, but beat up? Y'all fire me if I ever just start beating you up, you know? So, I understand we make the effort to make church a safe environment, but let's not forget this. Historically, one of the most dangerous places to be is church, or to be associated with the church. For Christians in China today, Joy's got a brother-in-law in the Philippines. Being associated with Jesus Christ is one of the most dangerous things you can be in certain places in the world today, in Iraq and Afghanistan and North Korea, hundreds of other places. Living for Christ carries no promise of comfort, ease, and convenience. I'm sorry if you were told that. Sometimes living for Christ means dying for Christ. This is risky business. But we find contentment in Jesus Christ. I find in Him all that I need and more, so that I'm free to risk it all. And if I have to lose everything in the pursuit of Jesus Christ, it's well worth it. And that is what motivated Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others in the first century as they ventured to places where at every turn their lives were at risk. But they had Christ. Take the rest. Really, take the rest. Give me Jesus, as the song says. That's not my message, but it's good. Not because I said it, just because it's good. So we just left Berea, a city where the believers are noted as being of noble character, and their noble character was on display through two particular evidences. One was their eagerness to accept the gospel, and the other was their constant devotion to the Word of God. And I said last week, I won't take time to revisit this, but I believe that it is humility. I believe that's the noble characteristic that causes one to be eager for the gospel and devoted to the Word. I ought to be devoted to the Word because I know this, I don't have it all figured out. I need some input from somebody in something else, somewhere else. I need the gospel because I'm not good enough. So the believers are of noble character. Those who rejected the gospel in Berea were fierce, and they joined with unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica, and they followed Paul and his team to persecute them. And once again, Paul was whisked off someplace else, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea. Again, you know, Paul's life was at stake, and they whisked him out, but Silas and Timothy stayed because there was work to do, and there was a church to establish, and there was the word to preach. Okay, so with that, we're going to read in Acts 17, We're going to consider verses 16 through 21, but I think just for the sake of continuity, I'll read the rest of the chapter. We won't get to Paul's message this week, but we'll touch on it next. We'll get to it next week. Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with them. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and they brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what new things you are teaching and what it is you're presenting. You're bringing strange ideas to your ears and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For," and this is a quote of a poet, "for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man and man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so this is what we read last week. Paul had been accompanied to the city of Athens by some brothers in Berea. And he's left there alone and he sends them back home and he says, "Tell Paul and Silas to come as quickly and join me as they can." As I look at this passage, it seems to me for the first time or one of the few times that I see Paul acting, the word that comes to mind is leisurely. It seems that he's sightseeing a bit, right? Walking around the city, looking at the objects of worship, learning about what the city of Athens is all about. He's come to one of the greatest cities in the world, once the greatest city in the world. Now the city of Athens continues to have great influence on Western culture. Their influence is very much a part of all of Western culture. So this was a great and influential city. It was beautiful, metropolis area. It was no longer the military presence that it had once been. It's been replaced by Rome in that regard. But in the first century, it remained a cultural, philosophical, and religious center of the world with enormous influences throughout the world. And Paul just has an opportunity here to take it in. But for all of its beauty, For all of its reputation as one of the world's great centers of learning, the birthplace of democracy, Paul's troubled by what he sees, what he observes in Athens. You ever been to a city and been troubled? You ever go into Chicago and see stuff that just makes you just troubled? Or maybe you go into Wilmington and see stuff that makes you troubled. Don't have to go to big cities to find sin, right? As a youth, I traveled with my family to the Holy Lands, and on the way, one of the stops we made was in Paris, France, and I don't know, I was probably 15 or 16, and somebody said, let's go to, they named a street, Pigalle, I think was the name of the street, and famous street, I guess, I don't know much about Paris, but we're walking down the street, and the openness of the sexual nature of the thing was something I couldn't have fathomed. It was everything, right out in the open. And I was a kid, you know, and I'm like, man, didn't know this stuff existed in the world. My, I'll spare you the details. So, it's been said that the Athenians were very meticulous at the time about their religious observance. And as such, the city was full of temples and shrines and statues and objects of worship. Paul comments on it later when he preaches. But it bothered Paul what he saw. And it ought to bother us when we see a world enslaved by whatever it is that they're enslaved by, whether it's debauchery or false religion or drugs. I ought not be content when I see people enslaved to man-made religion and the yokes that are put on their necks, the adherents. Paul isn't content with sightseeing and waiting for Silas and Timothy. He gets started. And he spends time in two arenas, the scripture says, two places that he utilizes often to proclaim the gospel, the Jewish synagogue and the public marketplaces, or the agora as it's known in Greek. The synagogue was normally his custom was to reason with them, to dialogue is what the word means, with the Jewish people there and the God-fearing Gentiles. In the marketplace or the agora, he seems just to strike up a conversation with whoever he happens to encounter. And as I noted a couple of weeks ago, in ancient cultures, the agora, the marketplace, isn't just a place to shop. It's not a grocery store. It may have groceries there and whatever else. But it's a place for the exchange of ideas, a place for settling debts, a place for grievances to be heard. It's the center of public civil life in ancient culture. So that's where Paul went. Obvious, it's an obvious place to go if you want to tell others about Jesus Christ, because you're going to encounter others there. So somewhere along the line, Paul's telling others about Jesus Christ comes up against some resistance. And I mentioned a few minutes ago all the troubles that they'd seen. By comparison, the trouble in Athens isn't great, much less hostile. But he does meet with some resistance to his message. Namely, there are some Epicurean and some Stoic philosophers who start to, what was the word that was used, dispute with him. Epicureans and Stoics were two of the four major philosophies that come out of Athens. And I won't take time about the other two, but briefly, just since they're here, let me tell you about Epicureans and Stoics. Who knows something about Epicureans and Stoics? Nothing? We use the words today still. Epicurean, yes. And we use the word Stoic, right? Epicureans in our understanding of the word are foodies, you know? Guilty as charged. Stoics are those who show no emotion. But as world views, as philosophies, they go much deeper than that. So Epicureanism grew out of a materialistic belief, basically atheism, or at least the notion that if there are gods or a god, they're not involved in the affairs of the world. And so from that vantage point, the Epicureans conclude that, here's what you got to know. There are important questions in life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Okay, those are important questions. Christianity has an answer to that, and I think the answer that works. Islam has an answer to that. Buddhism has an answer to that, I guess. I don't know much about Buddhism. Epicureans, where did we come from? Well, we're just here. We're matter. Why are we here? They concluded that the reason we're here is to pursue pleasure. And where are we going? I suppose compost, you know. So while we're here, let's make the most of it and pursue pleasure. That was the conclusion that they reached. The meaning of life is the pursuit of pleasure. Whatever brings you pleasure, pursue it. That's the purpose of life. And thus the modern association with the pleasures of food, right? Stoicism, on the other hand, comes out of a pantheistic worldview, which is the belief that God is in everything, that everything is basically God, that the whole of the universe is part of God. And I don't quite know how they make the association from that to their philosophical approach, but their philosophical approach, what are we here for, is the meaning of life is the patient endurance of hardship, the things we encounter in life, patiently endure it. So you've got two philosophies that reach opposite ends in the ends of the spectrum. One, life's purpose is the pursuit of pleasure. The other, essentially, life's purpose is to deny yourself pleasure. And both of them have, though, common ground in this, their disdain for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These philosophers have a disdain for the message that Paul's preaching, even though they're coming from two totally opposite ends of the spectrum. And I just think it's I want to do this, if I hope you'll indulge me. I want to compare where Christian belief takes us in the issues of pleasure and lack thereof, okay? Because I think Jeff was alluding to this earlier. Christianity is not opposed to pleasure. Not at all. There are right expressions of pleasure. There are right avenues for seeking and obtaining pleasure. And Christianity is also not averse to patiently enduring hardship. Okay? Here's the point. Pleasures rightly gotten have merit, and patient endurance rightly come by has merit. More specifically, this is how I see the thing working. A genuinely Christian philosophy sees the enjoyment of God as our highest pleasure. And the pursuit of pleasure in Him is one of our highest aims. And just to throw in, I believe that this is what I, you know, how I try to approach life. All other legitimate pleasures, food if it's done legitimately, sex if it's done legitimately, all other legitimate pleasures are expressions through which we can taste of the pleasure of who God is, knowing Him. So the pursuit of pleasure is not anti-Christian, it's just how do you pursue it and where do you pursue it. And the highest place, the highest pleasure, is in our experience of God Himself. And if in the pursuit of pleasure in God, pleasure in my relationship with Christ, I patiently endure suffering, so be it. I will patiently endure suffering, because to have Christ, to endure in order to have Christ, is well worth the endurance. Okay, so that's just sort of my take on, you know, these two philosophies and where they fit in with the Christian philosophy. But Stoics and Epicureans begin to dispute with Paul. And you recall when Paul speaks in the synagogues, the scripture uses the word reasoned or dialogued back and forth, which when done rightly is a very wonderful and useful tool in communicating, yes? But the word dispute that's used in the NIV here is more like to descend upon or to join for the purpose of attacking. Okay, so these men who are called philosophers already are proving to be poor philosophers by starting their encounter with Paul by attacking him. And then they call him names. So a couple of the cardinal rules against good rhetoric they're violating. Okay, the name that they call Paul, in the NIV it has babbler. Another translation has pseudo-intellectual. The Greek word that's used, I think, is sounds really insulting. I don't know what exactly they meant by it, but the name that they call Paul, translated, means seed picker. Seed picker. That just sounds insulting, doesn't it? You know, you seed picker, you. So it implies somebody who's picked up useless scraps of information or philosophy and then flaunted as something that they think is significant. Okay, so that's the implication. Paul's called the seed picker. But the others comment that he seems to be advocating some foreign gods. And we've seen that in other places, as Paul's preaching, advocating foreign gods can be a dangerous thing, not so much in Athens. They were much more open to new ideas, as the scripture attests. But it did mean a trip to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill, in order for one's teaching and philosophy to be scrutinized for its value or the lack thereof. And we'll consider Paul's trip to Mars Hill next week more closely. But the reason that they conclude he's advocating foreign gods is because Paul, this quote, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So already we've seen that there are Jewish synagogues in Athens, and in a place of, like Athens, where it's a world-renowned center of learning, there's certainly a familiarity with Judaism and its monotheistic belief. It would have been part of the Athenian landscape of religion and philosophy. So I'm making a little conjecture here, but I assume that Paul is declaring the deity of Jesus in what he's saying. He's declaring that this Jesus Christ is indeed God. And they interpret that to be that he's talking about multiple gods. Yahweh and Jesus are both gods. But he's also teaching about the resurrection. In the context, it seems more than just the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but the general resurrection that occurs when Jesus returns, when the dead in Christ rise, as the scripture says. So Paul is preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection, and some of the hearers interpret that to mean that he's advocating foreign gods. And thus, as I said, this gets him taken to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, for a hearing. More about this next week, but the Areopagus was a court. It had been at one point a great civil court. Now it's become sort of a court for religion and philosophy, a court where religions and philosophies are heard for the arguments, and then the court passes whether it sounds like it's got merit or not. So that was the point of this gospel, or rather this court at that point. It wasn't then Paul that was on trial, but what he was preaching that was on trial. So we'll come back next week and consider what Paul says in defense of the gospel. But I'm going to close today by considering what Luke says in verse 21. Luke, again, is the author of Acts. And he makes this one little observation about Athens in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So I mentioned earlier the notion of the tyranny of the novel, the tyranny of what's new. Somebody else used that phrase. I don't remember who, but I was reading an article where somebody talked about the tyranny of the novel, which is to say an enslavement in our modern culture, today's culture, to that which is novel or new. And apparently some of the same notion existed in ancient Athens. One of the places we see it at work today most clearly is in technology. Yeah, you know. If you've done this and I'm stepping on your toes, I don't know any of you who have done this. Forgive me for stepping on your toes if I do. But I think one of the dumbest things in the world that a person can do is spend the night outside of an Apple store in order to shell over $600 the next day. Am I wrong? It's an enslavement in its stupidity. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. I don't want to have to disown you as my friend. Why? Really? You know? Why? It'll be there in 2 days. Or better yet, just wait till the price comes down. You know? My neighbor put a big, huge television out in front of his house the other day. And I'm looking at that thing. I'm like, oh, maybe I should go get it. It's like, why? What are you wrong with it? It was old, you know? But it was huge. I left it. I would, you know, what somebody paid thousands of dollars for, I could have just picked up for free by the curb. I just had to wait a little while. Patience, right? I think that in our society, or a big chunk of our society, the opinion exists that anything old is of no value, and only the latest, this or that, is worth anything. And I suppose that it probably is more true about technology than some of the other things that we dispose of because they're old. The newest book, I have a friend who says, I read books by dead men. I'm like, good. You know? Because there were some good books written long, long time ago. John Bunyan, I just read to you. You do well to nourish your soul in the writings of dead people. There's good new stuff, too. The latest movie, the hottest new celebrity, the newest song, a disregard for traditions, and sadly it often translates to a disregard for the elderly. So where I'm most concerned is where the tyranny of the novel, the tyranny of what's new, if it's not new, it's not good. When that exists in the church, I think that we've run awry, you know. We've got to have the latest teaching, the newest movement. I heard somebody talking about the grace movement once, and I'm like, grace is great, but why does it have to be a movement? We've had enough movements already, you know? So you get these wacky fads that come and go, and the latest one is getting drunk in the spirit and falling down drunk, you know? Mike sent me a video clip of a guy who's drunk in spirit. And everybody's, "Whoa!" You know? Drunk. Yay! Get off the merry-go-round. Live for Jesus. Forget all the fads, all the gidgety-gadgety stuff that doesn't work. That's from Tony Horton in P90X. The gidgety-gadgety stuff that doesn't work. We mustn't be, oughtn't be, I suppose I should say, enslaved by the mistaken notion that that which is new is necessarily superior. The mindless pursuit of novelty must result in insanity. Okay? The mindless pursuit of novelty, the newest, must result in insanity. People go crazy over the newest this or that. I try to live my life in accordance with a very, very ancient message. A very, very ancient teacher. A king who is the Ancient of Days. And there's good news stuff. I'm not, please don't misunderstand me, but it's what I said in relationship to the songs that we sang this morning. Here, I got this great new song. You're going to love it. But let's don't throw out, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus either, You know what I'm saying? So let us as a people recognize that God has been at work through his people for a very long time and feast upon the things that he's done in past writers, songwriters, teachers, etc. Okay? Read somebody who's dead. Read C.S. Lewis or, John Bunyan. I'll tell you what you need that's new in your life. What's new that will really make a difference? This is from Ecclesiastes. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God's new mercies every day. And if I would drink of the Lord's new mercies every day, my hunger for that which is novel, new, would never cease to be satisfied. Every time I drink of the Lord's mercy, it's brand new. It's fresh. The love of God, the gospel of his Son are ancient. They date back to from before the foundations of the world. And yet this is a message that never ceases to be fresh and new to those who drink of it. So, there you have it.